Well, we're delighted you're here this morning for our worship service, and I trust it's been a blessing so far. I'm going to do my best not to baptize the pulpit this morning, as I did last Sunday morning. But thankful that you're here today, and we open up a new section in our study of 1 John. This is message number 21, and I've entitled this section, Hearing God's Call to Discernment. Hearing God's Call to Discernment. This is actually going to be a two-parter. Verses 1 through 6 is going to take us 2 weeks to drain all the truth that we have from this passage. The very first thoughts I had as I began to think about this passage and preaching from it were this. I don't want to preach this message. I almost wrote that down on my computer when I was getting ready to study. I don't want to preach this message. Now, I've changed a little since last Monday. I'm a little more prone to want to preach this message, but nevertheless, it will not be an easy message to preach. And then I turned to my favorite expositor, John MacArthur, and discovered that he had the same reluctance about preaching this as I do. So I thought, I'm in good company. John is probably the greatest theologian in America, and he struggled with preaching this passage too. By the way, it helps me, and maybe many of you feel the same way, to read before you go to bed. And I try to read theology a few nights a week, and usually it's John MacArthur. So I found his sermon on gty.org, and I read that as I was getting ready to go to sleep, and it did not calm me. It gave me more apprehension about this, because John talked about taking this very strong stand that this passage takes, and how one of the leading charismatic faith healers of America just got all over him a few years ago. And this is what that leading charismatic faith healer said about John MacArthur. He said, I like to take my Holy Ghost machine gun and blow his brains out. That's the sentiment as we approach this very important passage this morning. But as I think about that, I want to weigh out my comments this morning because I was also struck by the profound importance of this passage. If there ever was a generation that is in need of these verses we're studying this morning, it's our generation. This generation by no means stands alone in this. There have been generations before us, and there will be after us that suffer from the same problem. If the Lord tarries, there's going to be more generations suffer from this and deeper problems over it. But without question, our generation is in desperate need of instruction and enlightenment that we find in the first six verses of 1 John chapter 4. By that I mean we're living in a time when, generally speaking, people are not very discerning. We're living in a time when people are not against faith. Our generation celebrates faith, but what they refuse to believe generally is that the content of your faith doesn't need to be correct. That's what our generation is marked by. Honestly, most people, even that profess Christ today, don't pay much attention to the content of their faith. Their attitude is just as long as you believe something, that's better than nothing. And if you believe it passionately, then you ought to be respected for that. And your faith ought to be celebrated. In fact, most people don't believe the fact that you can know that your faith can be correct in content. Because the argument today is, well, that's what you believe, but I believe something different, and over here somebody else believes something different, and we really can't be sure who's right and who's wrong. So for the people today in our generation, it's not so much that you believe that's important, it's just believe something. It's not so much what you believe that's important, just believe something. Believe it sincerely. Believe it with all of your heart. That's the attitude, the proclivity of our generation. And I would love to be able to stand here as your pastor and say this morning that this attitude exists only outside of the Church of Jesus Christ, but that would not be true, would it? Some of the worst examples of mysticism and some of the worst examples of faith in faith exist in the community of believers that call themselves Christians and the church. Here's what I think about this situation. That's what you hear so commonly today, making themselves the last court of authority, the last resort of truth. And many times when a person says, here's what I believe, what follows that statement has no relationship to the Scripture whatsoever and no solid basis in the Scripture. People today could be categorized as people who just have faith in what they feel or faith in what they think is true or faith that makes them feel better. That's our generation. John MacArthur, a number of years ago, read a great book that you ought to get sometime and read called Reckless Faith. And in it, John writes, and I quote, "Reckless faith seeks spiritual truth apart from Scripture." Get that? Reckless faith seeks spiritual truth apart from Scripture. And that's the point, that it becomes reckless. Spiritual truth is meant to be rationally contemplated, examined logically, studied and analyzed and employed as the only viable basis for making wise judgments. That's a process, what the Scriptures call discernment. What does it take for you and I to be discerning? It means we test everything by what? Scripture, the Word of God. And when we come to 1 John chapter 4 this morning, verses 1 through 6 are actually the end of the chapter, this is an appeal for discernment. Now, John has touched on this subject earlier, but now he does it in a clearer way. He points out the uniqueness that's found in Christian believers. Remember what the greater theme we've said to this point is regarding 1 John. John, and this is what the book is all about, is pointing out what characterizes, what marks people who truly are saved. And we've been over some of those in the first three chapters. You could add this one to your list this morning. A true Christian with true saving faith has a willingness to be discerning as well as the ability to be discerning. That's what marks a true Christian. They have the willingness to be discerning. They have the ability to be discerning. And what I call it this morning in this message is here is a call to discernment. Clearly, this is not the only point that we find in Scripture that makes this point. This is the only passage. We have a call to discernment here, and there are many others, as we'll see in a moment, that bolster that and fortify that. The last statement in verse 6 plainly tells us, if you'll notice there, 1 John 4:6 says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Or the same thing is found over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So John is going to bolster our faith. He's going to tell us that one of the marks of being truly a child of God, having true saving faith, is the willingness to be discerning and the ability to be discerning. In other words, take everything that people say and test it by the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 20 in verse 3 says, to the law and to the testimony, that's the Old Testament Scriptures, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. The same principle has stood the ages, and we could say that about every pastor, every preacher, every faith healer, everyone who claims to stand in a pulpit and preach the truth. To the law and to the testimony, to the word of God, if they speak not according to this book, it is because there's no light in them. Now, with that in mind, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 this morning under three headings. We're going to pick this up next week and do the latter part of the chapter. But this morning, I want you to see, first of all, heading number 1 in verse 1, the responsibility we possess. The responsibility we possess, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, I want you to see two or three things about this responsibility everybody here that names the name of Christ possesses this morning. First of all, the responsibility is a command. The responsibility is a command. Both words in this first verse, believe and test, are imperatives in the Greek, calling for continued action with vigilance. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Believe and test are imperatives. They're strong commands. So number one, this responsibility is a command. Number two, this responsibility is given to the beloved. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, that's how the verse begins. Agapetoi, coming from the word agape. My dearly beloved one. So this is a commandment to whom? Christian believers, everyone who's old enough to understand the Bible and beginning your life of discipleship, to the oldest saint in this church, my brother, my sister, my friend, you are commanded by Almighty God to prove the spirits. Test the spirits. Thirdly, this responsibility can be stated negatively and positively. This responsibility can be stated negatively and positively. Positively, notice John begins with a negative and says, do not believe every spirit. This is something we are not to do as God's children. We're not to be willy-nilly about this. We're not to believe every spirit, or as the great Baptist Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says, this is actually calling for something to stop. Stop believing every spirit. In other words, we are not to be a gullible people. We're not to be a people who fall prey to spiritual gimmicks and spiritual fads. Everything that comes down the pike in Christianity in the name of Jesus, we're not to take it in. We are not to drink everything in and receive everything that we hear on Christian radio and Christian television and Christian bookstores and on the internet just with open arms. Stop believing every spirit. That's the negative side. And then contrasting that, John says, but test the spirits. Instead of believing every spirit, you and I are to test the spirits. We're to take what's being forth in the name of God and test it. Now, when he talks about testing the spirits, what does he mean here? He talks about confronting and testing the spirits is to take what is being forth in this world in the name of God, and there are many things, and testing it by the word of God. Many claims, many voices that will come to us, and they will say, here's what you should think, here is how you should live, here is how you should believe. There are many, many, many spirits gone out to influence people in the world, and we're to test them. And again, it's a command. The word in the Greek is dokimazo, and it carries the idea of putting something to a rigorous examination to discover their genuineness. It was used of the smelting pot when they would put the alloy in and the real gold would rise to the top and the dross would sink to the bottom. That was the process, dokimazo. It's a command. We're to put someone or something to rigorous examination to discover their genuineness. Now listen to me for a moment and hang on to this truth with me. In a sense, we talk about many spirits here in this chapter, and we'll allude more to that later. But in a sense, there are only two spirits in the world. John just sort of boils it all down to two. Notice, we are of God, he who knows, verse 6. We are of God, he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Look at this verse, verse 6b. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Only two spirits at work in the world this morning. The spirit of truth, the spirit of error. We could also say the spirit of God and the spirit of the age. Or we could say the spirit of God and the doctrines of demons. Or we could say the voice of God and the lies of Satan. So there really are only two spirits in the world. There's the true Holy Spirit. And then there are all these clamoring voices, these multitudinous voices and ideas and philosophies and ideologies and ways of thought that just keep hammering against the human race. And it's all of the devil, every bit of it. Another sense that we could say here is what we're looking for in verse 2 is the Holy Spirit. Look at in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. See, what we're talking about is knowing the Holy Spirit of God. Now look at this. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But also, notice conversely, on the other hand again, we can know this, the true Spirit of God, but John says there are many spirits at work in the world, verse 1, every. Do you see that? There's one true Holy Spirit of God, I don't want this to ever leave your mind, who gives testimony to the holy and scripturated word of God, but there are multitudes, every spirit in the world. There's a myriad, a multitude of spirits in the world, and we're not to believe everyone. These two spirits, the Spirit of God and the spirit of the devil of the age, are being expressed constantly in multiple spirits through the vehicle of men and women. The spirits of various so-called ministries of men and women that do what they do in the name of God. Well, when they come on the radio or you read on the internet about them, you ask the question, which spirit do they represent? Do they, as this passage says by John, represent the spirit of truth? Or do they represent the spirit of error? We are called here, my dear brothers and sisters, to be discerning or testing Christians. Now, please notice what we're not doing. This is not about sincerity. We are not called upon here to ask, are these men sincere? This is not whether or not they have a pleasant personality. This is not whether they have a pleasant spirit. This is not about, do you like them? This is not about, Are they funny? Do they make me laugh? Do they tell good jokes? Do I enjoy listening to them? It's not about style. Oh, I really like the way so-and-so communicates his message. And listen, I hate to say this, but it gets so silly as this. It's really not about something as superficial as their accent. It's amazing the things that people will listen to when the guy has a different accent. Oh, I just love the way he speaks. It just gives me shivers up and down my spine. That's not what we're working with here. We also look at the size of a man's ministry. That's not the issue. Verse 6 put the issue in its very real, clear terms. What are we trying to discern? Is it the spirit of truth or is it the spirit of error? That which is coming to me in the name of God? Is it really of God? That's the question. So here, my friends, is the responsibility. This is the command we're giving. Do not believe every spirit, John says, but test the spirits to see if they are from God or not. Everybody with me? Not ready to throw me out yet, are you? A couple of things we want to note here, because I really believe, and the older I get and the more I preach, I really believe the truth is held in tension, and you got counterbalancing truths that you have to understand throughout the Bible. A couple of things we want to notice here to balance this out is this. This is not just an intellectual test. I think it's instructive that John uses the word spirits in verse 1, test the spirits. It's not an intellectual test. You don't just look at a doctrinal statement and say, well, the doctrinal statement reads well. I guess that's what ministry they're doing. That's okay. That's not enough. When the truth is held properly by a pastor, when the truth is held properly by deacons, when the truth is held properly by a local church, then that proper holding and living of truth represents and affects the whole life and the whole person. We're hearing awful reports of some of these charismatic healers who are multimillionaires who have multiple affair after affair. That's just rampant. That's commonplace today. And I want to tell you, when that goes on, you look at their theology, it's bad, but there's something diseased in their life. Because theology that's not right produces bad living. And that's why we're seeing so much immorality in the ministry today, is bad theology produces bad living. Now, so that's the first thing I want you to see. It's not just intellectualism. Secondly, I want you to see this. What he's not calling us to do is develop a critical judgmental spirit of every pastor, every church, every ministry. And the pendulum can go that direction. And the right-wing fundamentalists of our country can take it that direction. If you don't agree with me in every point I believe that put it all in the same basket, then you're not of God. That's not what John is saying. He isn't saying don't believe any spirit. He says don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits does not mean we don't listen to anyone. It means we don't listen to the wrong ones. We've seen people in harm's way. We've seen people in churches that believe their interpretation is right on everything. And they develop a real independent spirit and along with it a critical attitude that does not reflect a teachable spirit. And there is no one that can teach them. I've had to face this as pastor here for a long, long time. This is part of the perils of pastoring the same church for 28 years, is you see a lot of people come and go. And a lot of Christians in Waukesha County don't trust anybody. They think everybody is a heretic because so-and-so said they possibly were. And they leave churches. They don't fasten themselves and bind themselves to good biblical churches because everybody in the church doesn't believe their interpretation on the lesser things, and there's no one that can teach them. So this passage is telling us, in the midst of testing the spirits, we are to have a teachable spirit. Listen to James 1:18. Don't turn there, but here's a great verse. Of his own will, that's God the Father, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that's regeneration, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James says to us Christians, be ready to hear, be slow to speak against it, what you do hear, and do not respond with anger to the truth of God's word. I think that verse is written in a context of how to listen to the word of God. And there's a lot of independent Baptist churches across America and other evangelical churches that need to have a better heart attitude toward the ministry of the word. And just come and say, Lord, teach me. Give me a humble, teachable spirit. I don't expect the pastor to agree with me on everything, and I don't expect that he's going to be right on everything, but help me have a teachable spirit whilst I am what? Testing the spirits. And thank God we have a cadre of people here who fit that particular genre. We don't have a lot of people exhorting us to have a critical judgmental spirit. We have a lot of people here who have a discerning spirit, but thank God all those who demanded that I do certain things or don't do certain things have moved off. And I am left with this crowd of people who generally fit James chapter 1. So that's the responsibility, and you haven't thrown me out yet. So let's go to heading number 2. As we develop this very, very difficult and important passage, I want you to see number 2, the reason why we have this responsibility. Here is the reason for this command. Verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because, here's the reason, many false prophets have gone out into the world. We wouldn't have to be discerning if the only spirit that was in the world was the Holy Spirit, would we? And we will get to that point in the millennial kingdom, and especially in the new heavens and the new earth. We will get to the point where the only spirit will be the Holy Spirit. Bless God for that. There would be utmost clarity, continued discernment if that were the case. But John says we're not there yet, so he speaks here of two things. I want you to notice he speaks of the proliferation of false spirits and prophets, and then he speaks of the description of false spirits and prophets. We're looking at heading number 2, the reason for this responsibility. There are many false prophets in the world, John says. There is the spirit of error, and there is the spirit of truth. There is the spirit of Antichrist, and there's the spirit of the true Christ at work in this world. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's run a few contrasts or contextual verses to support what I'm teaching from 1 John. And the first is 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the apostle's warning. Notice it. This is Paul's warning at the very end of his ministry in about 63 AD. He writes to Timothy and says, now the Spirit, 1 Timothy 4, 1, says expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, what we're being warned of here, and Paul was warning Timothy of here, we're being told about those who would distort and corrupt the gospel. Now, you need to understand that false teachers operate in a number of different realms. False teachers harm people in a number of different ways, but the far most important issue that false teachers pass off on Christian people and unsaved people is the issue of salvation, the difference between heaven and hell. And John was saying, or rather Paul was saying to Timothy way back 2,000 years ago, it's the last days and there are many false prophets who distort the way to heaven and the way to hell. There are many false teachers today who do that. They don't draw a clear line of demarcation between salvation by grace and salvation by works, or salvation by grace and salvation by feelings. Don't do that. This is a dangerous heresy. This is a most dangerous thing. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. We've seen the apostles' warning. Look at Jesus' warning. Now, you know when you come to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 that this is the famous great Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been teaching in this passage, a very evangelistic sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and now he comes to the end of the sermon in chapter 7, and notice what he's doing now. He's pressing for a decision. All true gospel presentations press for a decision. All true preachers and teachers and soul winners and witnesses call people to repent and put their faith in Christ. Amen? One of the things I loved about Billy Graham's ministry was in his younger days when he was fiery, he would call people by the hundreds of thousands to Christ in repentance and faith. And he'd do it in that very unique, anointed, God-given way he could. So Jesus is making it clear here in Matthew chapter 7 that he's calling men to action. He's calling men to a decision. And then notice what he says in chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Here we have two gates leading to two pathways which end up in two different destinations. You're familiar with this. One is restrictive and narrow and hard, but the end of that is life. Amen? The other is a broad and easy road to travel, but the end is destruction. And Jesus says, enter by means of what I have told you. Enter in through me. Trust in me. I am the narrow gate. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to me, cometh to the Father but by me. And then, notice verse 15, as people stand at this point of hearing Christ's words of salvation and making decisions, there's another influence at work. It's right here in the context in verse 15. Beware of whom? False prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. That means they look like shepherds, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their truths. Then he goes on to describe these false teachers. So you have these two gates, two ways, one life, one death, and hear me, who is also there at that crossroads? False teachers. That's where false teachers operate, friends. They are working feverishly overtime by the myriads, by the millions, to lead people through the wide gate that leads to destruction. We don't sometimes think that, but that's the plan of Satan. If he can get a person to die lost without Christ, believing false religion and false doctrine, he's won the day. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity or lawlessness. This is why we need to be discerning. Because the world is full of false teaching and false teachers. And one of the greatest works of false teaching and false teachers is to stand before the gate of two ways. And to deceive people into thinking that they should go the broad way that leads to destruction instead of the narrow way. That's why we need to be discerning. We need to understand that there are multiplicities of false teachers. And the multiplicity of false teachers have a significant and chief work, and that is to influence and deceive people regarding salvation. I'm talking about Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, paganism, animism, any form of pseudo-Christianity, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Mormons, Roman Catholicism. It's all a demonic operation because it's either from the Spirit of God or from demons. Friends, there is no spirit middle ground. Because John says many, many false prophets have gone out into the world, and they come in a number of different groups and a number of different forms. So that's the proliferation. Now, real quickly, I want you to see, secondly, the description of these false teachers. And there's two words that describe them. Write these down. Some are official, and some are unofficial. When it comes to the description of false teachers, some are official, and some are unofficial. When I say official, I mean they claim to be preachers. They claim to be proclaimers. They're educated in Scripture, supposedly, or church tradition. They're people who are they are official, they're priests. They claim to be speaking for God. That's what a vast majority of the false teachers are. They're official religious leaders claiming to speak from God, but they're actually speaking from the spirit of this world or the spirit of the age or the spirit of the devil. But secondly, some are unofficial. Some are unofficial. This is the false teaching that's going on every day in the world in conversation. And most often, the setting is a church or a religious house of worship. It's not coming from behind a pulpit. It's not coming from a man who claims to be a minister. Most of the false teaching today is taking place in common conversation. Do you ever just stop and listen to what people say? Do you ever just listen to what their ideas are? Do you ever at work listen to how people encourage one another in sin and in error? how they think about things, their worldview, what they think about marriage, what they think about adultery, what they think about homosexuality, what they think about God, what they think about themselves, what they think about heaven and hell, what they think about in immorality of life and death. False teaching is going on around us every moment of every day. And there are many unofficial dispensers of error. And they take place in a variety of situations. They're gone out into the world. And this is why you will find them in every walk of life. You'll find them in the school, you'll find them at work, you'll find them in family settings, you'll find them on the internet, you'll find them on television largely as the leftist part of our country seeks to brainwash people into thinking that the leftist Marxism part of our country is really what we need, that those people are false, heretical teachers. And yet they proliferate the news. In fact, there's only one station that's even close to carrying the truth, and that's Fox. Everything else is what? Fake news. I didn't coin that, okay? You know that. It all takes place in a variety of teachings. It's not just the gospel itself. There are a variety of lies that all reflect the lie, which is simply this: the Bible is not the Word of God, the Word is not enough, the Word is not truth. That's why we have to be so discerning. We're living in a world of false teaching and false teachers. It's all around us, and friends, I don't know how this happens. I wish I did, but this will be a whole other message or series of messages. But it's happening and it's growing. There's a proliferation of it. I don't think there are more demons being created. I think all the demons that we're dealing with now are the ones that fell when Satan rebelled against God and took a third of the angels of heaven down and they were cast to the earth. So we're dealing with all kinds of fallen spirits, demon spirits, who've been around for 6,000 years. So it's not that God's allowing new demons to come on the scene. It's just that there's an activity that's unprecedented today in telling lies. I think that's why we lose so many of our young people in Bible-believing gospel churches, is the young people listen to lies. We have to be so careful as parents and so prayerful and so bathe our kids in prayer, especially when they get out of high school and out from under some of our control and they're out in the world and the secular university and this stuff just comes on them. And woe to them if they go to Harvard or Yale. Woe to them. Because those Upper East leftist Marxist established schools are just some of the worst. And the West Coast is the same. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 16 with me real quickly. I see a graphic illustration of what I'm trying to teach you this morning in Revelation chapter 16. This is looking ahead to the time of tribulation, I believe, just before the Lord comes to set up his kingdom. I mean, the seven-year tribulation is almost over. And this is just before the millennial kingdom. And John says this amazing stuff here. Verse 12. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Whoa! That causes pause, doesn't it? I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Who's the dragon in Revelation? Satan. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's the unholy trinity of the tribulation. For notice this, they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Verse 14 says they are spirits of demons. They have the ability to perform signs, or the word here is miracles, to the kings of the whole world to draw them into the battle of Armageddon in the great plains of Megiddo outside the area of Jerusalem. Armageddon is the folly and idiocy of humankind. It will crescendo and reach its highest point when all the nations of the world, led at the behest of these demons, will gather together on the plains of Megiddo. You've seen that, haven't you, Keith? If you went on the Israel trip, you saw it physically. Napoleon looked at it and said, the last battle of the world will be fought here, and all the nations of the earth will gather there to fight against whom? One another? God. And not one shot will be fired by man. Jesus will take care of the battle. Amen? But I want you to see that Armageddon is the result of demonic spirits, deceiving spirits, performing sign miracles to get the kings of the world
drawn together at Armageddon for the last great war, the great day of God Almighty. So how do we recognize truth from error? We test everything by this. Amen?
Amen.
The Word of God. Line upon line, precept upon precept, Isaiah said, here a little, there a little. Or to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this book, it is because there is no light in them. Amen? Now, we're doing good. I want to try to get you out of here for Packer game. So number three heading this morning, I want you to see, and then we'll be done with this, and we'll pick it up next week, is the recognition of truth and error. The recognition of truth and error. And there are three different things that we're going to develop on this next week, but I only have time for one today. We're going to talk about the recognition of truth and error right now, Christologically. Next week, we'll talk about it behaviorally, and we'll talk about it next week, presuppositionally. Christologically this morning, behaviorally next week. In other words, a person who is a false prophet doesn't behave like a child of God. And then thirdly, presuppositionally, those who have the discernment to differentiate between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error hold to one principal thing, and that is they have faith that this is God's word. So, let's look at the recognition of truth and error. Number one answer, Christological. In other words, what does this person teach about Jesus Christ? Notice 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but tests the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. So what does this person teach about Jesus? That's what we're looking for, and here's the truth. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. Now, let's unpack that a little, okay? I think this is where I have been ignorant, and many people are ignorant in evangelical fundamental churches in America. We don't understand that truth has three areas or three levels. We take the truth that we're talking about in the Word of God, and we just throw it all into one pot. And to be a balanced church, and for me as your pastor to have a balanced ministry, and for you to be a balanced Christian, you need to understand that there are three levels of truth. There is level number one, the things that are the sine qua non, the non-essentials. I mean the essentials. This would be the inerrancy of Scripture, amen? This would be the incarnation of Christ, amen? This would be the perfection of Christ's holy nature. This would be the Holy Spirit as part of the triune Godhead. This would be salvation by grace through faith alone. This is the essential doctrinal things in that level. Then over here in the middle level, there are those things that aren't so essential, but they're doctrinal. One would be, how often do you celebrate the Lord's Supper table? How often do you celebrate the Lord's Supper table? Or what is your mode of baptism? See, I'm a Baptist because I practice immersion, full immersion in the water. But I understand there are good evangelical men who are Presbyterians who baptize babies. And they don't do it as Lutheranism and Catholicism teaches, and that is for grace. They do it as a sign of covenant, surrendering the child to God to raise him to the honor and glory of God. So there are good people in that camp. If you come to the First Baptist Church of Heartland, let's say that again. If you come to the First, that's not a bad word, Baptist Church of Heartland, don't snort when you say it. You come to a church that if you get baptized here, you become a Baptist. Because eventually we'll lead you into church membership, because there really isn't any such thing in Acts chapter 2 where there's baptism but never any membership. The Bible says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, but before that they were breaking bread, communion, they were going through baptism. So if you join this church, you become a Baptist, okay? If you don't want to become a Baptist, if you believe in baby baptism, go to the Presbyterian church. We'll still love you. So here's that middle group. These are things that are not essentials. There are things that are important doctrinally, but God's allowed some disagreement among his people. Now, over here is the third area. You can imagine what's over here. All the whims and cultures and traditions of fundamentalism are over here. Like, one of our guys at church can't stand it when I don't wear a tie. And I love him, and I love you this morning if you're here, but he just can't stand it. When I do wear a tie, that's the prettiest tie I've ever seen. Over here is ties. Amen? We don't make wearing of ties biblical orthodoxy. It's not the same as the shed blood of Christ, the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And a host of other things are over here in the third level. But the problem is we have some well-meaning people taking all this third level stuff and putting it up here in the first level, and it doesn't mean to be here because God allows us to have some fellowship and disagreement in these areas. Amen? Even ties. I do want to tell you why I wear ties. Number one, because I like them. But number two, because I hate them, because as I get older, my voice is very hoarse and it feels good when I loosen my tie or I don't wear a tie. That's the only reason I wear them or don't wear them. I'm not setting a trend. I'm not trying to be an influence of who that wears ties or who doesn't. Keith told me this morning that the Bix, the Brethren in Christ, don't wear ties because they believe that Satan grabbed the tie of man in the Garden of Eden and led him into sin. I don't know if Keith was kidding or not. Sometimes you have to interpret Keith. The recognition of truth and error, though, is over here. Christological, amen? Now, please quickly notice two things. I've got so much more to do. Get this. Number one, the Spirit of God is known by the testimony of Christ. Look at verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. The Holy Spirit makes the right testimony of Christ. It's very interesting that right out of the box, John talks about how we recognize truth from error. And what does he begin with? He begins with Jesus. This is the first battleground. This is where Satan, first of all, levied his attack. This is where right and wrong and life and death mean. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Listen to what Jesus said in John 11, 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So what am I saying? What's John saying? This is where John begins. This is where Satan attacks the truth about Jesus. And there is no doubt if you honestly search and study the New Testaments as well as the Old Testament, that the Bible gives us very clear teaching about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Friends, this is a book about the centrality of Christ. You take Christ out of this book, you have nothing left. So when you examine the spirit of a preacher or teacher and the spirit of a ministry, what you will find is this: is it full of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it full of something else? Some man's ideas, some man's ideology, some man's philosophy, some man's interpretation, some man's powerful charismatic personality. Or is it full of Christ? John 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Listen to this. He will testify of me. Amen. 1 Corinthians 12, 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit leads us to saving faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit helps us to understand who Jesus is. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in a life is a God-giving understanding of Jesus. Listen to 1 Corinthians 16, 22. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be what? Accursed. Anatha, anathema. O Lord Jesus, come. Ephesians 6, 23, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Where do you see the grace of God? With those who love the Lord Jesus. When you have a ministry that's Christ-centered, he is the pearl, friends, of great price. He is the center of our worship. He's the center of our preaching and teaching. He's the center of the life of the believer. What does the Holy Spirit do when a heart, when God shines his light in a heart? 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is tested by what he does with Jesus. When you're confronted with a ministry that focuses on healing or miracles or gifts or material wealth, when that becomes the center of the ministry, it's not Christ. That is a diseased ministry. It's going to be a disaster ministry. When this becomes something different than Christ, the church is beginning to slip away into apostasy. But John also wants to teach us how to examine the truth and error, not only as it begins with Christ, but he also talks about the centrality of Christ, and that is any teaching that moves us away from the sufficiency of Christ and his work on the cross is suspect. Like Jesus plus works, Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus the saints, Jesus plus Mary, Jesus plus some esoteric special knowledge, Jesus plus having a great experience. It's good to have Christ, these people say, but until you've spoken in tongues, had the baptism of the Spirit, done these other things, you're deficient and there's something deficient in you. Jesus plus psychology, Jesus plus our method. No, none of that, none of it. Perish the thought on all of it. It's Jesus only. Amen. That's just what I was going to say. Thank you, brother. 2 Peter, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us by glory and virtue. What Peter is saying is, Christian brothers and sisters, you lack nothing in Christ. You lack nothing in Christ. All we have to do is learn how to live out of the abundance of his grace and his resources. All we have to do is learn how to walk in what has been given to us. We are not deficient. And here's the problem with false teaching and false doctrine. Lots of it comes up and sells the idea that you are deficient in some way. Unless you do this or do that or do something else that we offer, you are deficient. So the Spirit of God is known and measured in terms of the testimony of Christ, the centrality of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. Wherever the Holy Spirit is working, he works on the magnification of Christ. But the Spirit of God is not only working in the teaching of Christ, in the testimony of Christ, but he's working also in the teaching of Christ, and we'll be done with this. It's not enough to have someone talk about Jesus. We have to be specific of what we believe about Jesus, because we already saw that in Matthew 7, there's going to be multitudes who walk on the broad road to destruction. And Paul was so concerned about this that I want you to listen to one more cross-reference. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit whom you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Now that's a difficult translation in any translation, but I think the problem Paul was dealing with the Corinthians is saying, folks, you're too wide open. You're allowing any old person that preaches the name of Jesus and preaches the so-called gospel and has the Holy Spirit to enter in your church. You're too far wide open. People are coming to you unwittingly, and they're bringing another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. And he was even more perplexed when he wrote the Galatians. He said in chapter 1, verse 6 to the Galatian Christians, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then here is how strong it gets. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you, let him be what? Accursed. Pretty strong stuff. It's not enough if someone comes along and says, Jesus, we must ask, which Jesus? Which spirit, which gospel? So go back to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. John is very specific. He says, By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not recognize and confess that, is not of God, but is of the spirit of Antichrist. And this hits at all heresies, from the Gnostic heresy, from the Corinthian heresy in the second century, all the way to where we live this morning. You have to believe in Christ's deity. You have to believe in his humanity, that he came in the flesh. He was born of a virgin. He took upon himself sinless human nature. You have to have a biblical, right, orthodox view of Jesus if you indeed represent the Spirit of God. So next week we'll pick this up and end it. But I would just ask you a couple of questions as applicable questions. Number one, do you realize there is more than one spirit at work in the world having been here this morning? You realize that? Do you realize that God calls every one of us to test the spirits, whether or not they're of God? And the measure of anything that anyone says, believes, and holds on to is not how we wish it was, how it makes us feel, how it makes somebody else feel. The measure of everything we say and do and teach and preach is the Word of God. I trust that's your confessional. We're a confessional church. We're not an emotional church in the sense that we let emotions and feelings drive us. We are a confessional church because Baptists have always been confessionalists. We take our historic credos from the Baptist faith and message several hundreds of years ago. We update it and bring it into our modern vernacular. But what we're saying this morning is this gets to the heart of the gospel, and we must proclaim it, and we must defend it. All the while doing so, have a teachable, humble spirit. We don't know everything. We haven't arrived. We're not going to throw each other under the bus, amen, for not arrived yet. We love one another, and we seek humbly to teach one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you this morning, and Father God, we thank you for giving me the physical strength and the spiritual grace to get through this most difficult passage of Scripture. Now that we're through it, we look forward to next Sunday morning as we finish it out in chapter 4. But suffice it to say, the information that you've given us this morning is enough to spend the rest of our life chewing on. So use the truth of 4:1 through 6 to massage our minds and souls and hearts. And then, Father, to change our lives. May we be a people who confess orthodox statements about Jesus Christ. And Holy Spirit, we pray that whilst we're doing that, we would be changing by your mighty power from one degree of glory to another degree of glory in the image of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're